I'm going to put a collect call through to Satellite Beach tonight and ask them to phone Mr. Woodhouse to see if he would sing on time. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra, the 7th chapter. The 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. Now, for obvious reasons, I'm not going to read the first 5 verses, because some of these words are much too difficult to pronounce. But I want to draw your attention to one phrase that we will come back to. It's found in verse 5. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And it's the phrase, the son of Phinehas. Verse 6 now. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the servants unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. And upon the 1st day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of God, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Down now to verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his word. This chapter, from which we have read tonight, describes for us what I would like to call the second awakening. God chooses Ezra, the writer of this book, to lead the returning exiles, and through his ministry, as we shall see in the succeeding chapters, to restore and to revive the backsliders and the discouraged in Jerusalem. Now, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is a time gap. It can be anything from between 50 and 57 years. And it was during this time gap, or elapsed time, or unspecified period of time, that the events which are recorded in the book of Esther took place. So now we're beginning to get our books in order, aren't we? During the time of Ezra, or Zerubbabel rather, and Joshua, bringing the first consignment from Babylon to Jerusalem would cover the period when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. We saw that this morning. And now in this time lapse here is when the book, the events of the book of Esther transpired. You'll notice now that when we come into the second part of the book, that there is no reference made whatever to Zerubbabel or Joshua, the priest that went with him. And there's no doubt at all, in my mind at least, that during this period that these two great men had died, they had passed on to their reward. And there's also another thing that I feel convinced of as I have tried to read the context of the letter, that the death of these two great men contributed and accentuated the backsliding and the despondency of those Jews who were in Jerusalem trying to build the temple. And it was at this crisis, when things had lapsed into almost moral destitution, when the barriers that God had set for his people were falling one by one, and when the nation, or at least those who had gone back from captivity, were headed for exactly the same situation again, incurring the disfavor of God because of their disobedience. And it was at this moment of crisis that God, in his grace, raised up this man called Ezra. You know, we have a lot to thank Ezra for. He was one of the first writers, not the first, but among the first writers of the Old Testament. He was a scribe. He's described as a scribe for us. And he wrote and he recorded the history of these two great movements. And also the influence of Ezra is felt in the succeeding book, the book of Nehemiah. During one of our talks together, we mentioned to you that when some of the records were examined of those who were functioning as priests, that there was no record found that they were priests and therefore they were disqualified. But the first five verses of chapter 7 gives us the genealogy of this wonderful man called Ezra. There was no doubt as regarding his posterity. There was no doubt regarding his right to be a priest of God, because his genealogy is traced right back to Aaron, the chief priest. Now, I read from verse 5 the statement, which I think is very, very interesting. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. These are some of the men that come into the genealogy of this great man, Ezra. But I want to draw your attention to this man called Phinehas. He's a man that we've perhaps never heard about before, but he was a great man, and he was a priest, evidently. And I would say that he was a good priest. All priests were not good, you know. But Phinehas was a good priest. And you'll find the story, if you take a mental note of it, in Numbers 25. And you read the story tonight before you turn in for the evening. And you'll find that it is very interesting. And this man, Phinehas, comes into prominence. Through the erroneous ministry of Balaam the prophet, Barak the king had enticed and convinced the men of Israel to sin. And in their lust and passion, they had outstepped the bounds that God had placed, and they began to marry women of the nations around, especially the woman of Moab. And God was angry at the actions of these men, and he demanded their death. And in fact, as I read the story, at this point, God was wreaking judgment upon those erring ones. And when the people came together with Moses and Aaron, they were mourning and weeping and repenting of their wicked and evil deeds. When suddenly a young man came into the camp leading a Moabitish woman. And he showed her off brazenly before this sorrowing company. And when Phinehas, one of the priests, saw this, he took his javelin and he followed that couple to the man's tent. He went in after them and he killed them. But by this time, 24,000 people had died in the plague that God had sent. But because of the action of Phinehas, God stayed the plague. And he said, I will turn my wrath away now. And so you see that the zealousness of this man for national purity and for obedience to the word of God had been rewarded in that God stayed his plague. You know, brethren and sisters, there is a great truth here that I simply cannot pass tonight. It seems to come welling into my heart. Talking about national purity. God was jealous as to his own people and to the spiritual condition of his own people. He wanted them to be pure. He didn't want them to overstep the boundaries, the national boundaries, and co-inhabit with other people. He wanted them as a unique people, a peculiar people unto himself. God was not only concerned about the moral conduct of his people, but he was very concerned about the eating habits of his people too. Not only did he look after them spiritually, but he looked after them physically. And he says, don't eat this and don't eat that. And the reason for that was that if they had eaten those things, they'd been sick. And God was very anxious that his people should be clean and pure and should know what to eat and what not to eat. And to be morally pure and holy in his sight. You know, what God desired for his people of old, he still desires for his church. And I believe that this maybe is a principle that we have largely forgotten. I don't mean we, but I mean the church has largely forgotten. It is shocking today in some instances, the moral state of the church. You know, when I get in my CNML missionary magazine now, I'm almost afraid to open that magazine to see whose commendation has been withdrawn. And it's not always family reasons or health reasons. There are other reasons too. And it really is shocking, some of the conditions that has arisen among God's servants at home and abroad. Several years ago, I had the privilege of speaking at a conference, and God gave help in that conference, and another brother had to come on behind me in the afternoon. And this man stood up. And he said, "Brethren, so far as I'm concerned, this part of the conference is over. We've heard more today than we can digest in our lifetime." He said, "I would much rather that we sing a hymn, pray, and close this conference." But he opened his Bible somewhere, and I never seen anyone so embarrassed and uncomfortable on a platform in my life. 2 months later, I was shocked to see in interest that his commendation had been withdrawn. Oh, that God would burn into your heart and mine that the church of God is holy. It's holy. We can hear the words of Peter, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's no other way for the church to be, and if we expect God's best upon our little efforts, here, there, and anywhere, then we must conform to the standard of holiness that God has put down in His Word. And Phinehas is a good example. He hated the evil, and he purged the evil from the camp of God. He stayed God's wrath, but he gained his favor, because we are told in Numbers 25 that God made a promise to that man called Phinehas, and he said that I will grant you and your seed an everlasting priesthood. And centuries later, a man is born into the descendants of Phinehas, called Ezra. God raised him up and used him to lead the second group from Babylon back to Judah and back to Israel. I cannot pass from this great man without pausing for some time to discuss his character, because this man has endeared himself to me. And oh, that I could see the traits that I see in his character in my own. And might I say, in yours? He was a skilled scribe. Now, I don't know all the implications of this, but the scripture says that he was a skilled scribe. And then you'll notice that I emphasized, when I came to the phrase, "the hand of the Lord was upon him." Isn't that beautiful? Three times over in that one chapter, the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, here again, I have to admit my ignorance as to the full content of such a phrase, but I have to again bring myself into the position of Ezra. And I feel that what he is saying is this, that although the heart of this new king is stirred, and although he has given me bounty and has made provision for me in Judah, I believe that behind the human vessel that God is using, there is the hand and the power and the working of God. And he says, what has happened to me is not of human origination. It really is the hand of God working for me. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing to see the hand of God working for us today? And if you go back in your minds now, or come forward in your minds, to the 11th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, in that vibrant, young, enthusiastic, zealous, spirit-filled church at Antioch, he says, it is recorded concerning them that the hand of God was with them, and many believed. And when we see the hand of God working, there is something that's happening all around. And so, Ezra says, the hand of God was with me. And then, in verse 10, it says that God prepared his head. No. God prepared his heart. Now I want to stop here for a little while, because I believe that there is a tremendous truth here that we ought to look into. God prepared his heart. Now I was just thinking this afternoon that all studies, I mean secular studies, can be undertaken independently to the heart, to the condition of a person's heart. And that is very obvious. We talk with students from different parts of the countries and different universities, and this is not an understatement. You can study language, you can study law, you can study medicine, you can study science and also philosophy if you care, and your heart can be as black as night or as sinful as it ever can be. But brethren and sisters, to know the will of God and to know the secrets of God's heart, we in turn must have a devout, humble, penitent, clean heart. And unless we have that kind of heart, we cannot probe into the mysteries surrounding God and surrounding Christ. And I am more convinced than ever, especially after my study this afternoon, that it is a clean heart rather than a clear head that makes a man a spirit-filled expositor of the Word of God. Ezra's heart was prepared by God. Son, give me thy head. No, son, give me thy heart. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. my dear brother or sister, this evening, it is your heart that God wants. And when God gets your heart, He'll get your head. But there are many, many times when a person's head is captivated, and his heart is wild and unruly. Oh, may God search our hearts regarding these things. We are indebted greatly to the Apostle John for some of the greatest truths revealed in the New Testament. Apart from Paul, he is the most prolific writer, writing his gospel, his three epistles, and also the great mystery of the apostles. Now, why was John chosen to write those works? I believe because he was the disciple who leaned on the breast of the Savior. He was closest to God's heart. And I believe that if we are going to have those divine revelations from God Himself through the Holy Spirit, then we will have to live in close communion with God and lie on His breast, so to speak. Here's a little word for the sisters. Sometimes they are so neglected in our ministry. When I think of the subject of worship and go to the New Testament to find examples of worship, it is startling to find that when the Holy Spirit shows us clear cases of worship, He chooses a sister. Why? We men are so heady. A spiritual sister is worth her weight in gold to an assembly and is beyond the price of rubies so far as God is concerned. But what a rare commodity. Men couldn't express their love and devotion and worship for Christ in the way that Mary chose to do it. Or in the way that Mary Magdalene chose to do it. Or that woman that was a sinner. Because their heart was right with God. They loved the Lord Jesus to such an extent that they were able to pour out their gratitude, not just in thanksgiving or in praise, but I believe that these women worshipped in the highest capacity. But it was the heart. Sometimes I'm very disturbed. And the older I get, the more disturbed I become sometimes. I don't have the privilege very often of listening to ministering brethren, but sometimes I do. And it disturbs me to see how much of the ministry comes from here and not from here. There has been no preparation of the heart. Do you know how to prepare your heart? it is recorded, Mary, Martha. Sometimes the preachers come down a little hard on Martha. We shouldn't do that. I thank God for the Marthas every day. We couldn't do without the Marthas. Neither can we do without the Marys, of course. And where was Mary? She was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his words. Someone asked me, they've gone, now I can speak. They said, where did you get your education, Mr. Snack? And I said, what education? Your seminary education. Oh, I said, at St. Mary's College, at Jesus' feet. Oh, we haven't heard that. Where is that? I said, at Jesus' feet. That's the best college, that's the best seminary in the whole world. At Jesus' feet, you can get close to the heart of Christ there and close to the heart of God. All right then, where are we here? Oh yes, the good hand of God was upon Ezra, and he was a mighty man in the scriptures. He made it his business to find out the law and to interpret the law and to teach the law to the people of God. And there's no doubt that the people benefited by his ministry and teaching. It was only a man like Ezra that God could use. In some of our assemblies today, it is unfortunate that they think that Tom, Dick, and Harry should have their turn on the platform. That's not right. That never was in God's purpose. And please don't think in your heart that Mr. Snedden says that we should have one-man ministry, because that's far from my heart. But what I do believe is this, that only those whom God has gifted should take a public part and expound his word. Now, what does God expect from those who take part in a public way? In fact, may I put it another way? Who can God really use in these days in which we live? Well, again, I have to go back, and I'm going to repeat something that we've gone over already. Who did God choose to build the tabernacle? It was a man called Bezalel. And the qualification of the man was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with understanding. And then we come on to Acts chapter 5, or is it Acts chapter 6, and we find that those men that were chosen to assist the apostles in the administrative duties and other duties in the church, they were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, men who were full of faith and full of wisdom and full of understanding. Going back into the Old Testament again, when Israel was being oppressed by an army, or by a people whose army was spread on the valley like grasshoppers. They just couldn't be mentioned or couldn't be numbered. And there was a man, not a prominent man, and he was threshing wheat in a wine press. And the spirit of, and the angel of the Lord, and this is one of the Old Testament pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, the Theophanes. And the angel revealed himself and told Gideon what he might do. But here's the point about Gideon. He says, not me, I'm nobody. But it says, and I'm going to put it into modern language that we might all understand, it says that the Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. And Gideon was never the same again. And Gideon called the armies of Israel together. And there were thousands and thousands of men. And God says, you've got too many. He says, tell those who are afraid to go home. And he was left with a few thousand men. He says, you've still got too many. He says, take them over the brook. And he says, those that lack the water, take them, leave the others. And he was left with 300 men. You say, 300 men, Mr. Snedden, to face an army? Like what was on the plains? Yes, but you see, it was 300 men and God. And you know the results. That man went forth as the servant of God, and the armies of the Assyrians, they fled in defeat. And then we have a man like Paul. A man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. These were the men that God used. And would to God that we had men of such caliber in our church and in our country today. Men who were divinely qualified to preach and to teach the word of God. Here's a thought for you here. I think it is very interesting. I was saying this to some people down in our home assembly, and I think they were rather startled. I said that a preacher has no right to preach to the audience what he has not experienced himself. You agree? He's not qualified. If his ministry has not taken effect on his life, he is not a suitable vessel to administer that truth to an audience. He has to live the message. And here's a little thought that I want to leave with you. When Luke wrote about our Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, he wrote of all that Jesus began to teach and to do. No. It was all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And if I haven't practiced in my life what I'm preaching to you, my words are lost. My ministry has no power at all. And so there's the practical aspect of our teaching. Ezra was a great man. He had three objectives in life. He first was to seek the law of God, and his second goal was to do it, to put it into practice, and his third objective was to teach it. Now, very shortly, in a few minutes here, look back at verse 7. I'm not going to read it, but look back in verse 7. There went up some of the children of Israel. God is at work again in Babylon. And he begins to revive the spirit of many who hitherto elected to stay in Babylon. And he fills their heart with a desire to go to Jerusalem. Then from verse 12 down through verse 26, we have the letter from the king, the authority that was given to Ezra to take with him as he went on his journey to Judah and Jerusalem. Now you'll notice, and I think this also is very important, the king describes himself as the King of Kings. And notice also how he describes Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. What a contrast between the two, humanly speaking, isn't it? King of Kings, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. But contrary to human assessment, in God's sight, Ezra was much higher in rank than the self-styled King of Kings. Because after all, as I read the scripture, the title King of Kings is reserved for our Lord Jesus. Not many today have heard of Artaxerxes, the king that wrote the letter. But there are countless millions who know of Ezra the scribe. And there are not many who have heard of King Ahasuerus, but there are countless millions who know of Mordecai, that obscure Jew who saved the nation, and Pharaoh of the Exodus has been taken to be one of half a dozen monarchs. But no one makes a mistake about Moses. And Gamaliel is only remembered as being the teacher of Paul. And when Hudson Taylor was going out to China, his brother, who was a very successful lawyer, says, "Why are you going? Why are you throwing away your life for such pagans as these?" Do you know, when this lawyer died, on his tombstone was written, "Here lies," and I forget his Christian name, but we'll call him Thomas Taylor, "the brother of Hudson Taylor." You get the idea? Oh, what you are in God's sight. And beloved brethren and sisters, tonight I would much rather be a humble child of God and walk with him than to wear earth's proudest diadem and not know him. Verses 27, 28, and I'm through. Ezra praised God because he realized that he had moved the heart of the king. That is, that God had moved the heart of the king. Ezra was grateful to the Lord for that. And then you'll notice that he speaks in those verses again of the hand of God being with him. Oh, Ezra says, "Everything that has happened to me, it's God who has done it, not the king." And behind human instrumentality, says Ezra, there is the guiding and the controlling hand of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say tonight, of a truth, the hand of God is with us. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for this further revelation from thy word. We thank you for this great man, Ezra. Thank thee for his spiritual qualifications. Thank thee for his deep desire to do that which was right in thine own eyes. And we thank thee too for the great spiritual insight that thou hast given him into thy workings and into thy power. There are many who have been blinded by the majesty and the glory and the riches of an earthly monarch. Uzziah was one. But we thank thee that Ezra could look beyond that which was earthly and see in all the movements of a great king the hand of God. We thank thee for the spiritual insight of that man. And we would ask thee, Lord, tonight to anoint our eyes with the eye salve of heaven. Give us the eyes of faith to look beyond that which is earthly and transient, and to understand and appreciate more than ever that which is eternal. Lord, help us to become more like the man we've been talking about tonight. We pray thee now to bless us, and help us to remember that having heard the word, that thou dost expect us to do it. Make us happy, men and women, because thou hast said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Help us to work them out in our own lives, and take our thanks again for our coming together. Grant us thy blessing throughout the night. Give us a good night's rest. And grant us, Lord, thy presence in the coming day. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.